12 of Daniel, right to the end of the book of Daniel, are really all one section, although in our Bible the section is divided up into three chapters. In fact, the actual vision that's revealed to Daniel doesn't come until chapter 11, the next chapter. And so what we read this evening is a kind of prelude to chapter 11. It's the story of Daniel's encounter with the man from heaven. And I want to speak this evening about the three greatnesses that we find in this chapter. First of all, the greatness of Christ. Secondly, the greatness of the conflict. And thirdly, the greatness of our calling. The greatness of Christ, the greatness of the conflict, and the greatness of our calling. First of all, the greatness of Christ. There has been a good deal of argument and discussion as to who this person is in chapter 10 of Daniel. And some have suggested that the person is in fact an angel of God, or a messenger of God, because that's the meaning of the word angel, simply a messenger, in human form. And I suppose that could just be true, because angels do tend to come and go in the story of Daniel. However, you may notice that there is a great stress laid on the humanity of this person. For example, in verses 16 and 18 of the chapter, "And behold, one in the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips." And again in verse 18, "And again one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me." And if you turn over to chapter 12, the same person appears again, because of course it's all one vision. Chapter 12 and verse 6. "And I said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders?" Verse 7. "And the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven, and I heard him swear by him who lives forever, that it would be for a time," and so on. The insistence is on the humanity of the person. Now, it's very obvious that the person is an otherworldly sort of person. He's a heavenly being. He is a dreadful person. And he inspires awe when you see him. And you can tell this by the way Daniel reacts to him. Daniel is thunderstruck. He's shattered when he meets this man. He's struck dumb, just as Ezekiel was in chapter 1 when he saw the chariot throne of Jehovah with its wheels within wheels and the eyes whirling round and the sparks and the power and the electricity. Ezekiel is thunderstruck by the vision. It's obvious that this is an otherworldly person. And yet, it's just as obvious that this man in Daniel is a this-worldly man, because he wears linen. And linen was the material from which priestly clothes were made in the Old Testament. This man is wearing the clothes of a mediator. He's wearing the clothes of a priest or a middleman, somebody who stands in the middle between man and God. And the strongest evidence suggests that what Daniel is seeing here is a pre-incarnation of Christ. Jesus Christ before Bethlehem, before he was born of the Virgin Mary, it seems that Christ occasionally appeared to men in the Old Testament. Now, the scholars have a name for this. they call this a theophany, which is an appearance of God, or, as we would say, an appearance of Christ before the time. And it's interesting to notice that the language of Daniel 10 strongly resembles the language of several other places in the Bible where there is an encounter with Christ. Now, listen to these words from Ezekiel chapter 1. There's no need to turn them up. And Ezekiel has just seen the chariot throne of God going in a straight line across the sky, like a thundercloud with electricity and lightning and sparks and wheels and whirring. And above the firmament, over their heads, that's over the heads of the cherubim, there was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness, as it were, of a human form. A man at the heart of God's throne. And upward from what had the appearance of his loins, I saw, as it were, gleaming bronze, like the appearance of fire enclosed around him. And downwards from what had the appearance of his loins, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness round him, like the appearance of the rainbow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So it was the appearance of the brightness round him, and such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Watch how he qualifies it. You see, you can't see God. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, now you see the parallel to Daniel, I fell upon my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. He said to me, "Get up, man, son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak with thee." You see, it's the same kind of thing. The magnificent being, the awe that he engenders, and the hearer is struck down. It's the same sort of thing in Revelation chapter 1, where John encounters the risen Christ, vision of the risen Christ, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 12. "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, and with a golden girdle round his breast. His head and his hair were white as wool, white as snow. His eyes were like flames of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined as in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters." Now you remember the voice in Daniel was like the sound of many people shouting, like the voice of a crowd. And here, it's like the sound of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth issued a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Same reaction. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." Same reaction. "But he laid his right hand upon me, saying, 'Come on, man, get up out of that. Fear not. I am the first and the last.'" You see, it's the same sort of thing. An encounter with the living Christ. And if I can go further back in Scripture to the story of Jacob wrestling at Peniel in Genesis chapter 32 and at verse 24. This is a very fascinating. With whom was Jacob wrestling? That's the problem. Genesis 32 and verse 24. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh, and Jacob's thigh was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day is breaking." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." He said to him, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob, twister, deceiver, supplanter." Then he said, "Your name shall no more be called Jacob, but Israel, prince with God, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." So you see, the man was God. And one verse it says he was wrestling with a man. The next verse it says he was wrestling with God. Then Jacob asked him, "Tell me, I pray you, your name." And he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, which means the face of God, saying, "For I have seen God face to face." Now here's the tantalizing thing. That's not the end of the story. Because the prophet Hosea, in chapter 12 of his book, writes a little commentary on that passage. And this is what he says. "In the womb, Jacob took his brother by the heel." You remember they were twins, and they were fighting in the womb before they were born. "In the womb, Jacob took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood he strove with God." So it is God. But wait. Next verse. "He strove with the angel and prevailed." See that? The man is the angel, and the angel is God, and the angel is the angel of the covenant. And in fact, what we have in this passage here is the greatness of Jesus Christ, a towering, cosmic, terrifying figure. Of course, he's a man. He's a mediator. He's got the clothes of a priest and a middleman. But although he is the man, Christ Jesus, he is someone who ought to inspire awe and dread and worship. The greatness of Christ. It was the same with Paul on the Damascus Road when he was converted to Christ. His first reaction was to drop down as if he was dead. And you know, I am sure that this is a healthy corrective to the somewhat casual attitude that there is to Christ in the churches today. Come to Jesus when I drop my hanky. Come to Jesus and find fulfillment. Come to Jesus and find a meaning for your life. Come to Jesus and find happiness and joy. Daniel would tell you that Jesus is a little more expensive than that. You see, Jesus is the answer to fulfillment. He is the answer to our aimlessness and to the meaninglessness of our lives. And Jesus Christ is the answer to our unhappiness and our misery and our lack of joy. But he's only the answer to these things because he is the answer to our sin. It's your sin he wants to deal with. You see, our lives don't have fulfillment and don't have meaning. We aren't happy and we don't know joy because we are sinners. It's a moral problem. It's not a psychological problem. Of course, we do have psychological problems. But the problems that Jesus comes to deal with are the moral and the spiritual problems at the heart of our lives. You see, Jesus is a wee bit more expensive than some people think. And if you read all the encounters of Daniel with the eternal world in chapter 4 and in chapter 7 and in chapter 8 and all the places in chapter 10 tonight, you'll see that when Daniel found himself confronted with the eternal world, it shook him. Now you see, Jesus Christ in the churches today doesn't shake people like that. Do you think it's an easy thing to stand before Christ in majesty? Do you think that coming to Jesus is fun? A lot of that in the evangelistic world. I wonder if you know Graham Sutherland's great tapestry in Coventry Cathedral. Covers the whole of the east wall. It's a vast thing. Christ in majesty. A vast cosmic figure. There's a wee square halfway up one side, and you see little Jacob wrestling with a man. And down at the bottom, between Christ's feet, there's another tiny little man. That's the first message, the greatness of Christ. He is the God with whom we have to do. It doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or not. If you aren't a Christian, I don't assume that we're all Christians. That would be silly. That would be fatuous. If you're not a Christian, if you're interested in Christ, if you're seeking Christ and looking for Christ, well, this is the Christ with whom we have to do. And if you are a Christian, this is the Christ with whom we have to do. Secondly, the greatness of the conflict. I've said that again and again in the book of Daniel, there are hints of the costliness of living a life of surrender to Jesus Christ, a life of prayer and a life of separation. If you look at the opening words of Daniel, chapter 10, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar, and the word was true, and it was a great conflict. What does that mean? Well, there are three suggestions. And the first is, the conflict is going on in Daniel because he's depressed that so many of the Jews have settled down in Babylon and have decided they don't want to go back to the Holy Land to build Jerusalem and the temple. The decree of Cyrus had allowed them to go, but somehow they have accommodated themselves to Babylon. And they've settled down. And so there is the reference to mourning in verse 2. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. And what's he mourning? He is mourning the fact that God's people had settled for mere survival. What does that mean? They had accommodated themselves to the standards of Babylon, and they had just settled down. There's a state of Israel today in the world, but it's a matter of history that all the Jews in the world haven't gone back to Israel. The majority of the Jews in the world have settled down amongst the Gentiles, and many of them have lost their distinctiveness as Jews. They've got shops and factories, and they own diamond businesses and so on. They have adapted, settled down, they found a way to struggle through. They have become survivors amongst the Gentiles. It's an attitude you find amongst the Jews in the concentration camps in the 1930s and the 1940s. Did you know that they even married and had children in the concentration camps? It seems almost unthinkable that these normal things should be going on, but they went on. And they found all sorts of ways of getting in food and cigarettes and the odd bottle of wine into a concentration camp. They're survivors, you see. Whatever comes, they'll go on living. That was the cause of Daniel's grief. Babylon had come, and the Jews had settled down. God's people had settled down in Babylon. Did you know that Solzhenitsyn says that in Russia today, 80% of the population believes what he believes in his books? All the lies of Marxism and all the hypocrisy of a communist society, all the treachery of the system. He criticized it and was thrown out. But he says 80% of the people in Russia believe what he believes, but they keep quiet. Why? Because they're survivors. I tell you, if the monarchy was restored in Russia next week, the leading communist officials today would be the leading officials under the next czar. They'll find a way through to the next revolution, and they would be in power again. They're like the Vicar of Bray. You remember that fellow? Whoever was on the throne, he would be the Vicar of Bray. He wasn't going to lose his parish for his point of view. If the Tories were in power, he was a Tory. If the Whigs were in power, he was a Whig. You know what he was? He was a survivor. Many of the people in the Communist Party in Russia are just survivors. Doesn't matter who's in power, they'll be in power. And that's why it's often said that the bully boys of the KGB today were simply the Ogpu, the secret police of the Tsars. They're the same people, risen from the dead. They are survivors. And you get survivors in the churches too. Did you know that? Have you ever wondered it is how so many living Christian souls survive dead ministries? An old lady spoke to a friend of mine recently, and she said, Will, I never thought I'd live to hear the gospel preached in this kirk again. She had for years and years endured nonsense from the pulpit. All the deadness and all the lies, not to mention the infidelity of ministers. For years that wifey had prayed and prayed and wished and hoped beyond hope that a real man would come. And at last he came. she survived. A friend of mine went to a very large church in Scotland about 5 years ago. The membership is 1,600. The session clerk is a converted man. And when he went there, my friend said, "Do you know any converted people in the congregation?" He thought a long, long time. He says, "No, I couldn't honestly say I've ever met anyone who claimed to be converted." Well, I think that was a bit pessimistic. Surely God is somebody amongst 1,600. And God has people in all sorts of queer places, even if they don't talk the right language. Heaven will be full of surprises, you know. It makes you think. Survivors. Christians surviving in dead churches. And the opposite is also true. Unbelievers who survive in Christian churches. See, there are churches in Scotland with real men, where a real word is preached, the whole counsel of God, where the gospel is being heard again, such as it hasn't been heard for 150 years. And in the pews there are survivors. You know what they do? They endure the gospel. They put up with it. They wait in the hopes that the man will go away. And their attitude is, "Well, you know, all that Jesus stuff is all right for a Sunday or two, but oh dear, are you going to go on like that forever? All the time?" They survive. That's the first suggestion. Daniel is mourning because God's people have settled down in a pagan empire. The second suggestion is that he is depressed. In those days I, Daniel, was mourning. For 3 weeks I ate no delicacies and so on. He was depressed because the temple was so slow in going up. Now, it seems as if the Jews were very unwilling to build the temple once they got back. If you turn over to the book of Haggai, chapter 1, and that's Haggai's complaint, you see, that they're more interested in their own houses than they are in God's. Haggai chapter 1. "In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet." Incidentally, the word Haggai means a feast or a festival. And the idea that is he's a rather joyous person, you know, and he's there to move the work along. A festival man. And he's there to say, "Come on now, get ahead with the house." "The word of the Lord came by Haggai, the festival man, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judea, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest." Here's the message. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people who have just come back from Babylon, this people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord." Plenty of time to think about that. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Should you be living in luxury with the church and the state it's in? Verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider how you have fared. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may appear in my glory. Chapter 2 and verse 8. Great words. The silver is mine. Why do you keep it? The gold is mine. Why do you keep it? Says the Lord of hosts. Here's a promise. The latter splendor of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give prosperity, says the Lord of hosts. And you can read the conflict of those days in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and how Sanballat and Tobiah, the Arabs, came in from the desert to fight against the work of God. What a story it is! That's the second suggestion. Daniel is depressed because God's people aren't getting on with the work. But the third and the best explanation is that there is a conflict in Daniel because Christ has shown to him the greatness of the real conflict. You see, Daniel is concerned with the problems in front of his eyes. The sins of the Jews, they've been 70 years there in judgment. 70 years have gone, there's not much happening. Some of them have settled down, they've built houses and shops, they're at home in Babylon. And these are the problems Daniel can see. But they're not the real problems. You see, Christians too get preoccupied with the problems in front of their eyes and under their noses, the obvious problems in society. I see the cooperative have done away with their butcher shop. It's a licensed grocer's now, licensed shop. I ask you in God's name, are there not enough shops in Inverness selling drink? Is that more important than beef? That's a problem. The presbytery approached Caledonian Cinemas about the showing of this film, The Life of Brian. You know, this blasphemous send-up of Jesus Christ. It's an infamous thing. So infamous that when it was shown in London, the Christians in London were up in arms and going round the cinema queues, handing out tracts and Bibles and Gospels to these heathens going to watch this blasphemous send-up of Jesus Christ. You know why it's not being shown in Inverness yet? Because it's out on a 14-day release a time. The cinema will get it if it will show it for 14 days, and it's not profitable to show a film for 14 days in La Scala. So that's a problem. Or how about the gambling phenomenon? The sad spectacle of bingo halls. Doesn't your heart bleed as you pass them on a Sunday evening? People queuing up to have their money taken from them. Talk about a rip-off. My friend in Aberdeen, Bill Harrell from the States, studying for the ministry, calls it rip-off a go-go, and it sure is. Queuing up to have your money taken from you. That's a problem. And what about the filthy language you hear in the streets? Young boys and girls courting boys and girls, walking down the street using the filthiest and most abominable and blasphemous language to each other. Girls swearing like drunk Dutch matelots. Will no one tell them they'll go to hell? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And that's a problem. That's not the real conflict. Not the bars, not the bingo halls, not the permissive sex. You would think they'd invented sex to hear them talking about it. Not the swearing, not the spiraling divorce rates. Did you know that one marriage in four now ends in divorce? We're being Americanized. Not the swearing, not the blasphemy. Did you know that when Captain Stephen Anderson was here 2 years ago and held an open air, he was stoned in Inverness? History repeats itself. The stoning of Stephen. And the Bibles that he handed out were torn to ribbons. That's not the real war, though. The conflict is greater than that. It's not just wrong against right. It's not just that. It's not just sin in you against righteousness. It's not just your old Adam against the new Adam, who is Christ, inside you. You're a Christian. It's not your old nature fighting against the new nature, the Christ life, the Christ nature. These are all true. They're true conflicts. But they're not the real one. You see, the real conflict is war in heaven. War in the heavenlies. And I think that's why Daniel had the conflict, because Christ showed him. And of course, it's easy to see this in the book of Daniel, which is full of angels and angelic beings and war. Christ showed him that we are wrestling not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. Ephesians puts it very wonderfully. Chapter 1, we are blessed in the heavenlies. Blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ in the heavenlies. Chapter 2, we are seated in the heavenlies. We reign with Christ in the heavenlies. It's where God has put us. Chapter 6, put on the gospel armor. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, warfare in the heavenlies. You're blessed where you're seated, where you fight. And that brings me to my last point. which is the greatness of our calling. Now, of course, Christians are called to be many things. First of all, we're called to be saints, to belong to Jesus, to be separated for Him. Then we're called to be servants, to do our work for Jesus, although some saints never become servants. They never learn to care for others. They never find their niche in the kingdom. They come, sit, listen, put in a collection, and go away. They never learn to witness. They never learn to speak for Christ. They never learn to pray. They never learn to give themselves. And I say again, they never learn to wash the disciples' feet. But there's a third calling. Is our calling to be soldiers. A whole phalanx of Christians haven't a clue about this. But I promise you, any man who means business with Jesus Christ will sooner or later be caught up into the world of angels and angelic activity. You'll become part of the war, the real war, not against bars and bingo halls and sex, but the real war between Christ and Satan. And if you're prepared for that, there are only two things you need to know. First of all is, you've got to wear the armor, the gospel armor, all of it. You can't afford to be selective. And secondly, you've got to know that the climax of the armor is the weapon of all prayer. I used to think that prayer was an option, that prayer was an extra in the Christian life. You sort of sellotaped it on, you know, as a kind of addendum. If you happen to feel that way, you know, if you go in for that sort of thing, then you can pray. But Paul says the whole point of the armor is that at the end, you put on the weapon of all prayer. Christ said to Daniel, I have come because of your words. Don't you think that's tremendous? That the everlasting Christ should come to this man because of his words. 21 days, Daniel fasted, mourned, prayed. And for those 21 days, the demon angel behind the king of Persia was fighting with Christ. While Daniel was wrestling for 21 days down here, up there, a war was going on. Daniel prayed for a change. And Christ came. I have come because of your words. The heart of my ministry is prayer. If you don't understand this, you don't understand what I'm trying to do. And if you're not with me here, and I'm not speaking about the prayer meeting, I don't like the name anyhow, prayer meeting, sounds Victorian, prayer fellowship. I'm not speaking about that. I'm speaking about prayer. If you're not with me here, you are not with me all the way because that is the heart of my ministry. Not just the public thing that goes on a Saturday, but the private thing that goes on at home. Are you with me? All the way? Are you with Christ? All the way? Are you on the side of the angels? There's a new thing happening in Scotland. Families are now coming to prayer fellowships. You remember the Harrell lassies, the two little American girlies? Did you know that they go to prayer on a Saturday evening in Aberdeen and pray for the West Parish Kirk out loud, those two little girlies? Alistair Malcolm was phoning me the other day, and his son Gary, aged 8, goes to prayer fellowship on a Wednesday evening and prays for Uncle Tom and the people in the Highlands. Why not? Have you claimed your children for Christ, you parents? Well, if you haven't, why did you get them baptized? You have sealed them with the name of Jesus Christ. You've marked them for a destiny of salvation. I hope you don't treat them as dirty little sinners that need to be saved. Of course they are dirty little sinners that need to be saved. But you must keep saying to them, you belong to Jesus Christ. I know of one Christian family where the children are sent to bed in the afternoon in order that they can stay up later in the evening and say prayer. They're learning war. Learning to be the soldiers of the Lamb. Are you? Have you met the greatness of Christ? Have you seen the greatness of the conflict?